scripture that helped get the early Swiss Brethren, our Anabaptist movement, started. We would not be who we are without him, but he was also largely responsible for the first execution. It seemed to him that his former students were turning against him, and they, as a rejection of separation of church and state, in other words, they rejected the togetherness of church and state, that was a rejection of him and his church. Was it personal? Felix Mons was the first to be executed by drowning, as you saw, and Mons had been part of Zwingli's Bible study. They knew each other very well. He was the first. Incidentally, those of us that went to the First Baptist Church in Richmond for the commemoration of Anabaptists at 500, they have a stained glass window. And in the top of the stained glass window over to the side is Felix Mons, hands bound with the rod put behind him being thrown into the river. It's in their stained glass. The Baptist congregations do see themselves as having connection with the Anabaptists, or as their preacher said, though, we haven't used the ban in a very long time. But this is part of the history for us and for those who have a tradition of believers' baptism. You saw also the routes to the baptizer's cave. There are, in some of the pictures I saw, I've never been there myself, but there are railings to make sure you don't slip. So it's probably a good thing, Mel, that you didn't try to get in, because it looks like there were some slippery spots. And during the snow, it might not have been very safe. So their time to worship together was not safe. Getting there was not necessarily safe. I don't think they had the railings back then, but it was important that they were able to get together. It was precious time. So after we're going to continue for a while to commemorate the events of January 1525. And the question that keeps coming up is why? Why on earth? After all, there had been in 1518 a mass celebrating Christian peace. It was held in Westminster. It was a celebration of universal peace, at least in Europe. It was agreed to with input from Henry VIII, Erasmus, and Pope Leo X. At the time, they were all together. It was an agreed end to Christians killing Christians. It was nonsense to have wars where Christian armies fought Christian armies. And that had a lot of power to it, they believed. And as what the Bible says became more and more understood and known by more people, thanks to printing and also translations, are there not few ideas that could be clearer than Christians are to love each other over and over again? Christ made it a new commandment in John 13. And then history goes another direction. Of course, many of us are familiar with Martyr's Mirror. There are hundreds of stories of Anabaptists being persecuted to the death. But as the Reformation continued, the bloodletting became universal. There are martyrs from all groups. In addition, the Peasants' War happened at the time of the founding of Anabaptism. That's a major civil war. It was the largest uprising until the uprisings in France during the French Revolution. And this was increased, it was followed by increasing wars and marauding gangs. From 1524 to 1648, and then some things occurred after then even, there is a series of wars collectively called the European Wars of Religion. And now we're talking about the death of millions at a time when a city of 10,000 was a big city. If you look to the right of you and look to the left of you and then think about yourself, if you are a German speaker, in 1620, because of the 30 Years' War, you will be dead. One out of three. In some areas, populations are decimated. Towns are reduced by 50% in some areas. One reason has to be, of course, the presence of evil. No matter what the Pope or a minister may say, if you are a prince, raising an army and fighting is how you got richer. Attacking a religious opponent may be a good excuse, but the use of the sword was a way of life. It's how you had power in the first place. Further, there are times when the other person's Christian beliefs got in the way. Now, nations with large domains were relatively peaceful. The in charge part in, say, Spain was settled. But Middle Europe was a hodgepodge. If you broke with Rome, for whatever reason, the tithes and the taxes could stay with you. You did not have to send them to Rome. Further, you can compel religious practice and religious compliance. Augustine had said so. Compel them to come in. And so to rulers, to those in charge, ecclesiastical and temporal, Anabaptism was seen as a threat. Zwingli, as I said, made important breaks with tradition and with Rome, but he moved cautiously and believed that the state was part of the religious order. His Reformed Protestant group is called Magisterial Protestantism. Anabaptists, on the other hand, are named the Radicals, the Radical Protestants. And radical they were. As a consequence of their beliefs, they denied the authority of the state-determined church. The state no longer has the power over your eternal soul, and that is a big change, seen as dangerous. Let's back up a little bit and look at how we got to these dangerous ideas. Church historians often trace our faith heritage to the events in 1525, but there's another way to look at history. There's a web of ideas, a confluence of things coming together. And it was more than just the Swiss Brethren. There is a history of reforms with key ideas that are in the makeup of what we confess as Anabaptists today. The Waldensians, with adult baptism on confession of faith. The Brethren of the Common Life, the ideas of following after Christ. And Erasmus, who was the scholar of Europe, incredibly popular, a best-selling author. He called for adult baptisms in 1521 and pointed out ideas of from his translation of the New and Old Testaments. Incidentally, Erasmus did not say that infant baptism was wrong. That was a distinction, but that an adult baptism could take place as a means of showing your renewed and current following of Christ. In 380, Christianity was made the official religion of the Roman Empire. It had been back and forth since Constantine. That was an end to persecution, but also a joining of church and state. So 1,200 years later, there have already been some splits and difficulties. And then you have Luther. And some Germanic princes decided it was better to keep those taxes and instead of letting all that money flow south of the Tyrol into Rome and the building of New St. Peter's. Luther was an Augustinian monk, and he visited Rome, and he was appalled by what he saw as the low standards of Christian practice that he saw in Rome. Luther famously proposed a debate on indulgences in 1517, perhaps even, and we're not sure if the story is true, nailed some to the door of the chapel at Wittenberg. But whatever else he did, that took off. He was and became a best-selling author, and he wrote quite a lot. He was a speaker that was profound in his impact, and people followed him, which they saw in his teachings a way to assert personal belief and the idea of following scripture alone, which could, in some instances, negate 1,500 years of Catholic tradition. Although we can come back to that. Luther did not always say, he might disagree with what sort of things were negated. Using ideas from Luther, egged on by Thomas Münzer and others in the New Understandings of Personal Freedom, the Peasants' War started in 1524, and this was a march against longstanding problems. There was a resentment, a re-enslavement, if you will, of people that was happening. People that had power were now reasserting their power. Incidentally, Luther was very much against the peasants and wrote a tract that they titled Against the Thieving Murderous Hordes. So he said that if you were to die in protecting your place against these hordes, that was worthy of a martyr's death. So as the Anabaptists organized in 1525, it was the middle of a major civil war, approximately 100,000 dead. You get different numbers in different locations. Their ideas hit the wrong way if you believe in church and state together. Anabaptist beliefs for the main group, and not everyone is in the same system of beliefs, later codified in 1527 in the Swiss town of Schleitheim. But the ideas had been around and is a good idea of what people were thinking from the very start. The primary author is Michael Sattler, and the Schleitheim Confession includes information that other reformers had held as well. To be too quick about it, true baptism is something that you understand and you must repent for. That was the first. Communion is served as a remembrance, not the actual blood and body of Christ. Now, Zwingli agreed with that. Luther was very upset with that. That was very precious to Luther. Pastors, biblical examples. Reformers often agreed that Rome had difficulties. And so the Anabaptists believe you should go to there's illustrations within scripture of how a pastor should conduct themselves, and that's what you should do. A uniqueness then was the separation from evil, the idea that there should be no fellowship with those who live in contradiction with God. There you go. That's a problem, and it specifically denies the authority of the civic church. If you see, we ought to obey God rather than men. That was the key thing that caused the separation. The ban, not one of our favorites anymore, I suppose, but others had also used excommunication. That was a very Catholic idea. Anabaptists and Schleitheim called for a process that was more in line with what we find in Matthew 18, which essentially the first steps are between you and the person, or try to keep that low down before you make anything public. And then Christian pacifism. Now, Erasmus had said a lot about pacifism, but it was not for theological reasons. It was for practical reasons. Christians shouldn't kill Christians. Erasmus had no problem with killing the Turks. That they were a problem. For the Anabaptists, pacifism was for theological reasons. And it would extend to everyone. And then there was the oaths. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, were seen by the early Anabaptists as very present. It's a current teaching. It's not something you defer until the world is better. And one of the things that Christ taught there is that you do not, you let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Whatever is more than this comes of evil. And what I think he's saying there is when you say, I am not lying, I'm sorry, I'm promising, I'm swearing an oath, it's saying, I'm not lying this time. Because if you are letting your yes be yes and your no be no, there's no need to say I'm not lying this time. And it's intrinsically, so that is a teaching of Christ. Problem is, that would sound like a small thing. Every once in a while, you know, when I was in up for jury duty, I never sat on a jury, but I affirm, okay, I am pleased that they allow us to say that without getting into too much trouble to affirm. So I don't raise my hand, I affirm. But at the time, the oaths are ways that you show allegiance to your community, your church, your prince. To back up a bit to the baptism is seen as your initiation into the community itself. That's how you get your name, is you're named at your baptism. And so as opposed to someone who is Jewish or something, there were places where Jews would live in Europe, other places that they had been chased out. But baptism and oaths were community functions. And so the Anabaptists, this was against the community as it was seen. So it is 1525, you're Ulrich Zwingli, what do you do with such rebellious ideas? It was a rejection of his church's authority. Zwingli saw it that way. And of course it was that, but it was not the point, but that was how he saw it. And Zurich then, he's on city council. He demands that infants be baptized on March 7th, 1526. Failing to baptize your infants or to preach it was made punishable by drowning. And it fell to Felix Mons. It was at Felix Mons' home that the first baptisms had taken place in 1525. And as we saw, he was arrested on several occasions and then drowned in the river in January 5th, 1527. He was the first of many, as you know, from Martyr's Mirror. Also on that day, Georg Blaurock, who was the person that had gone up to Conrad Grebel and said, for the Lord's sake, baptize me. Conrad Grebel was in town. They got him because he was an outsider. He was not part of Zurich. He was flogged and let go after a good flogging. And the fact that he was not a citizen may have saved his life on that day. But Blaurock was especially evangelical. He went from place to place. He is said to have baptized hundreds. He had turned away from the priesthood, from the Catholic. He had been Catholic. So when the Catholics got him, 1529, he was burned at the stake as an apostate priest. And so our faith group begins with martyrs, and we are far from alone. Starting in 1529, a process lasting several years, Henry VIII decided that in order to have a male heir, and of course it was his wife's fault that he didn't, he could be the leader of the church, not the Pope. So that's how he got his divorce. And so we have a history of Catholics laying down their lives to bring what they understood that God wanted to the lands of Great Britain. And that among the first was Sir Thomas More, who wrote Utopia and was a good friend to Erasmus, A Man for All Seasons. You'll find if you travel in England, I understand that there are places that in a manor, they'll show you the priest hole. It's a little hole in the ground that they had devised so they could cover it up quickly. The priest would jump in there. It was dangerous to have a priest in that area. But if you believe that a priest was necessary for your salvation, you might take that risk. And then you would try to hide that priest when people came around looking for them. And if you were the priest itself, that was doubly dangerous. People did pay with their lives. Not all those taking the Anabaptist name believed in peace. Balthasar Hubmaier, I'm sorry, I'm not saying it quite correctly. He was an early leader from the start and an example of a sword-bearing Anabaptist. As the number of adherents grew in the German town of Münster, a group saw an opportunity and, having put one of their own in as mayor, took over other functions and then seized the city. They claimed to wish for a new Jerusalem, but in reality, it soon disintegrated into a starvation and excess, including self-aggrandizement. Adult baptism became compulsory. Consider that for a moment. That's absolutely against the whole idea of what an adult baptism is. In June 1535, John of Leiden, who saw himself as the new king, and two of his co-leaders were tried, tortured, and put into cages. There had been a major seize of the city, mass starvation, terrible things happened, polygamy because there was not enough men to go around, so to speak, or somebody had an idea that that was what they needed to do. These three were tried, tortured, and put in cages on the steeple of St. Lambert's Church. And if you'll look that up, you'll see the cages are still there. The bones were removed, but the cages are still there as a reminder. Now, this is how most of the world thought of Anabaptists. And if we're ready for it, let me give you a more recent example. You have the video. This is an opera that came out just last year based on the music of Johann Bach. Johann Sebastian Bach. An opera called The Apocalypse, and you saw that they were eating rats, but there was another version of that. If you look up on the internet, be my guest, you'll see there are other things that are quite disturbing in terms of images. That just played in Leipzig last summer, in the Netherlands, in January of last year. It was something of a hit. That's not the only opera. Giacomo Meyerbeer's La Profeta, which played in the Met, I think back in the 70s is the more recent time. But still, a major opera of the second tier is about the Anabaptist uprising as well. Their books, their plays. This is how people thought of Anabaptists. They're dangerous folk. And where does that come from? 400 years later, after Münster, Harold Bender is on his way to give a presidential address to the American Society of Church History. It's 1943, and he's well aware that the history of his own group was not generally considered something to be proud of. Anabaptists were the radicals, the ones that took over a town and a monastery and put people to the sword. They were an example, and a bad one, of what happens when you let people interpret scripture for themselves. Now, one way to deal with Münster for us is to say that they were not us. But Menno Simons had a more nuanced view of the people who were there. He writes, "They sacrificed house and home, land and heath, and health, father and mother, wife and child. They did this when the foremost Anabaptists were secretly sent out with letters inviting people to come to Münster, where they would be repaid tenfold. I call the pious and upright my sisters and brothers, even though they unwittingly sinned. As to the ones who misled them, Menno said charitably, he would leave that to God." Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's right-hand man in Wittenberg, made the most for his side against the Anabaptists in general. "Never mind the good character and the peace stance you may hear from them. Münster is what Anabaptists would do again if given the chance. The inborn character is based on what the group does." Heinrich Bullinger, who took over from Zwingli. Zwingli died on the battlefield in 1531, fighting the Catholics, incidentally. Bullinger says, our gracious God has undoubtedly desired through the action of the Munsterites to reveal to the world, especially to his elect, the great and deceptive evil that secretly is hidden behind Anabaptism. So let's come back to Harold Bender. He is the president of Goshen College. He has his PhD from Heidelberg, 1932. Very bright man. And he had the presidential address to the historians, an ecumenical group. And I understand that he had left this address to the last minute. And so he was working on the train without any reference to his library, without all those citations. And I put the citations in later. He was enough of a scholar, he was able to do that. Bender noted various interpretations of Anabaptism from other scholars and agrees with the emerging idea that far from the low point, and I quote, Anabaptism is the culmination of the Reformation, the fulfillment of the original vision of Luther and Zwingli. Bender further states that evangelicalism is seeking to recreate without compromise the original New Testament church. Bender listed three key ideas, although I think you can feel that he did some combining to get it down to three. To the Anabaptists, Bender said, discipleship was the essence of Christianity, following after Christ. This included baptism as a covenant of good consciousness toward God, of course, adult baptism. The second key was the church as a community, voluntary church membership. Bender joined this to the idea of worldly separation. The gathering of Christians into their own Christian society, where Christ's way would and could be practiced. Finally, as a third point, love and non-resistance to all human relationships. Remember, this is 1943. It's at the height of World War II, and he's talking to an ecumenical group. Bender's message, published in print in 1944, was well received both inside and outside Anabaptist groups. It is available for free online, and I do recommend reading it. I think you'll find he is rather professorial, but he also condenses a lot of source material, and his points do come across. I think you'll find that Bender is finding a useful history for what we needed to hear in 1944. Many, not all, of our youths at the time were pacifists, and it was not popular in World War II. Many of our groups also, including here in Warwick River, practiced separation of our lives from the general population. And that was not easy. There was some cost, and we needed to know why we were doing that. Now, there remain varieties of Anabaptism that his words could talk to, including the ideas of neo-Anabaptism. But it may be suggested that our main groups have different needs for a vision. If we are not going to be separated from the world in our everyday lives these days, does that mean that we need a philosophy of how to engage the world? I suggest that the Anabaptist vision should be an ongoing project, one that recognizes we have much to offer. As Bender pointed out, our ideas are the culmination of the Reformation. We have much to offer. And do we know how to do the offering? In closing, my lectures sometimes get referred to as sermons. But using our faith heritage as a rather long series of examples, perhaps there is a lesson that is repeated and could use clarification from Scripture. Over and over in these examples, evil took place because the persons involved were absolutely sure they were right. They spoke for God, and somehow that overruled the admonitions for Christian love that they must have known very well. Luther famously had a temper if you challenged his ideas. Luther and Zwingli might have come together and change the face of Europe. But in their negotiating, they agreed on only 19 of 20 carefully worded concepts. Luther would not agree with someone, including Zwingli, who believed that communication was symbolic, not literally the blood of Christ. A person who thought that could not be called a Christian. Luther, in his time with Zwingli, wrote the words, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body, in chalk on a table. And whatever Zwingli would say, he would come back again and again and slam his hand into that table. For Luther, words had literal power. Zwingli himself, as we have seen, could not let go when he perceived his former students as breaking away from him. Incidentally, of course, he merits a statue. He is a hero of the Reformed branch of Protestantism. So just as I think many people who would say they are Lutherans would say they don't agree with everything Luther did, I suspect that would also be the case for Zwingli. But he did many things that got the Reformation, the Reformed branch of Protestantism, going. Many of his ideas later got into the Calvinist way of thinking. Zwingli could not let go when he perceived his former students as breaking away. And then you have the Münsterites, who at one point must have believed their own revelations despite every evidence to the contrary. Again and again, I am right. But in Ephesians 4, as we heard earlier, Paul calls for Christians to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another with love. We must no longer be children, Paul says, tossed to and fro, and blown by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way to him who is the head, into Christ. And in Philippians 2, which we read responsively, Paul asks us to be in full accord and one mind. Does that mean we must always agree? Read Acts. That doesn't seem to be the case. There are many examples, however, where love prevailed. Paul tells the Philippians, in humility, regard others as better than yourselves.